off or turn it to silent. This is how I start all my lectures these days. That will preserve my sanctification and save you any embarrassment. And just the other preliminary, if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, please just stick your hand up, and there's plenty of at the back, and some of the stewards will come and give you one. But you will need a Bible this evening. And when it arrives, or if you have one, or if you've got one on your device, if you could turn it on and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please, the passage we read earlier on. And this evening, our job is to look at verses 10 to 13 by way of a prelude, preparation for looking at the armor of God, which is where Paul ends this letter to the Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and just notice that first word there, finally. Finally. Now, of course, the book of Ephesians was heard long before it was read by most people. What would have happened in Ephesus when the letter arrived is they would have read it out, so most people would have heard it. Now, imagine you're sitting there that Sunday morning, and you hear this word, finally. I think that would have two effects on you. It would kind of sort of remind you of everything that had come before, because here's Paul, he's now going to sum up all this other stuff. What's he been talking about? And perhaps you might sit up a bit straighter and listen a bit more intently, because here we are, you've come to the end of this amazing letter, finally. And that's kind of where we're going to start, thinking about the context. Because as we saw this morning, as we began our series in 1 Thessalonians, and understanding some of these New Testament letters, it's really important to understand the context in which they were written. And that here this evening comes in two aspects. The place, the people, and the events in Ephesus, particularly around the founding of the church in Ephesus, and then the rest of this letter, the first 5.5 chapters. So let's deal with the first of those first. Turn to Acts chapter 19. And actually, it's connected to what we were looking at this morning, because Paul's still in that second missionary journey. He's come through Thessalonica. He's gone on down to the Berea. The Bereans would have more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the scriptures. And then he's carried on, Corinth, Athens. He's now on the homeward leg, and he comes to Ephesus, this important city, Ephesus. And we don't have a lot of time to go into chapter 19, but I just want you to notice one or two things. The church in Ephesus actually begins with about 12 men, we're told, in verse 6 and 7. And these men had experienced the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance, and Paul comes to Ephesus, and he tells them about Jesus, and they respond, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the start of the church there. But then something interesting happens. So Paul preaches in the synagogue, he reasons in the synagogue, we're told, for a number of months. But then you come to verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew. And it's interesting, at least to me, where he went. He went to the hall or lecture hall of Tyrannus, the lecture hall of the tyrant. I quite like that, mainly because I lecture in the university, but I don't lecture in the lecture hall of the tyrant. You're glad to know I'm a very nice lecturer. And for 2 years, Paul is speaking there, teaching, reasoning, and people begin to respond. But it's interesting what we then read, where Luke then takes us. Because Ephesus was famous for a lot of things, but it was certainly famous for the occult. Bill's already mentioned this. It was a center for the occult, a center for idol worship, and particularly a center for the worship of Artemis or Diana, as the Romans called her. We'll come to that in a moment. And some of the people who become Christians are saved out of that occult-type background. And we know that because Luke tells us. So look at verse 18 of Acts chapter 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, by which Luke means their occult practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, why do I mention that? Because these Ephesians knew about spiritual warfare. They knew about the occult. They knew about those direct manifestations of our enemy and his cohorts. And they'd been delivered from it They'd been set free. They'd been called out of darkness. And now they wanted to make that clear. That old way of life, they were finished with. And so you have this confession and then this public demonstration. The Ephesians knew they were in a fight. But then something else is recorded. So the second half of Acts chapter 19 is about a riot. Again, this was mentioned this morning. It seemed everywhere Paul goes, there's a bit of a riot. Well, there was in Ephesus. And the guy who, on one level, is behind it is a bloke called Demetrius, verse 23. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen in Ephesus. He gathered these craftsmen and workmen together, and he stirs them up, and he says, look, boys, we're going to lose a lot of money through this man Paul and this message he's preaching. Nobody's going to want to buy our knickknacks, our little idols, our shrines, and there's a riot. And this is a kind of slightly different kind of opposition, it seems to me. The believers in Ephesus knew about that direct, oppressive, spiritual opposition that they'd been delivered for. But this is kind of more sort of economic, political even. And the Christians are caught up in it. And two of them, who actually weren't from Ephesus at all, they're two of Paul's associates, Gaius and Aristarchus, down in verse 29, they're swept up in this crowd. They drag them off, and there's a big kind of protest meeting and so on. You can read about it for yourself. The Ephesians knew they were in a fight. They knew sometimes in that fight the enemy was manifest in a dramatic and oppressive way through the occult. But they knew, too, that they were in a fight with the system, if I can put it that way. Economics, politics, community pressure. They knew that they were in a fight. And that's the background to Paul's letter. And that, I think, is why he ends the letter where he ends it in chapter 6 that we're looking at tonight. Second part of the context is the rest of the letter of the Ephesians. I'm tempted to ask you to put your hand up if you've never read through the whole of Ephesians, but I'm not going to. If you've never sat and read the whole of Ephesians, it won't take long. It is brilliant stuff. This will be really uplifting. It's as rich as Romans, but only in 6 chapters. Take time to read it. You'll notice it kind of divides into 2 parts. You've got the first 3 chapters, which are brilliant doctrine. Now, doctrine's a very unfashionable word these days, isn't it? If you're watching The Handmaid's Tale, doctrine's an awful thing. Well, no, it's not. Doctrine's what we believe and why we believe it. And it's vital that we know that stuff. If you've never read these chapters in Ephesians, read it, and you will be so encouraged. It's all about this amazing plan of God that begins in eternity past, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. How great is that? It's all about the Lord Jesus being raised and exalted, given that name that is above every name. We'll come back to that in a moment. It's all about this transformation that if you're in Christ this evening, you've undergone. You were dead. And by dead, I mean dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. You were by nature an object of wrath. You were God's enemy. But that's all changed now. Because of his grace, you've been made alive in Christ. You're not dead anymore. You are no longer without hope, without God, in the world, if you're in Christ. How brilliant is that? And then verse 3. We're not in this alone as individuals. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known. This is brilliant, brilliant stuff. Read it. Keep reading it. It will lift you up. And then in the second half, beginning in chapter 4, Paul's going to work out what that has to mean for how we live and how we think, what it has to mean for our relationships, parents with children, wives with husbands, masters with slaves, and so on. And one of the things that will strike you as you read these chapters, particularly those 3, I was going to say practical chapters, but actually the first 3 chapters are every bit as practical as the second 3 chapters. But one of the things you'll see is that living as a Christian in this world is tough. It's tough. You're in a fight. And Paul wants you to be clear that God has made available to you all the resources you need for that fight. Because you know what? It's not like Star Wars, where there's two roughly equal and opposing forces, and we're never quite sure, except, of course, obviously we are, but we're not supposed to be sure who's going to win at the end of it. It might be the Emperor. It might be the Jedi. It's not that kind of fight. This fight's already been won. Victory's already been secured. What we have to do is lay hold on the resources God makes available to us and come into that victory. And that's where Paul is going to take us now. And he's going to tell us three things about this fight. Now, if 3 points all beginning with the same letter really winds you up, just ignore the points. They're really more for my benefit than for yours, truth be told. But he's going to tell us about the strength that's available to us. He's going to tell us about the struggle that we're involved in. And he's going to tell us about the stand that we have to take. So let's dig in then and come again to Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And think about the strength that Paul tells us about here. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then he continues, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Two things I want us to notice about this strength that he talks about here. And the first is this, it's personal. It's personal. And by that, what I mean is it's intimately joined to a person. Now, when we think about strength or power, we tend to think about it in abstract terms. We think about electricity, for example, which is a force. It's really important. It's power that we need. It powers the lights. It powers the AV system. It powers the microphone, maybe unfortunately from your point of view. But it's abstract. It's just a force. But this power isn't like that. It's the power of a particular person that we have to be strong in. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of his might. This is about the strength that derives from being linked to being in Christ. It's not a strength you can know apart from Christ. It's not a strength that you can know apart from being strong in the Lord. It's not abstract. It's not something you turn on with a switch and then you can do what you like with it. It doesn't work like that. God's power is intimately connected and cannot ever be divorced from his person. And his power can never be divorced from his purposes. You want to know this strength, you need to know him. You want to need lots of this strength, you've got to be right in him. You've got to be walking close to him. You've got to be putting his way of thinking as your way of thinking. If you're someone who has no time for God and his word, no time for God and his people, you don't spend time with them day by day, it's not a priority to gather with his people as he's told as we should do. It's not a priority to be reading and thinking about and meditating on and obeying his word. Then you will not know this strength. And if that's you and you're a believer, you'll be a weak believer and you're really going to find this fight hard. But we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And the other thing we'd want to know is, well, okay, that sounds fine, but how strong is this strength? Is it going to be enough? This fight that I'm in is tough. I'm finding it really hard in school to be a Christian. None of my mates are Christians. I'm finding it really hard not to think the way they think and speak the way they speak. I'm finding it really tough in business. All the other people in the company are messing about with their expenses and just trying to get as much cash as they can. And I know I shouldn't be doing that, but it's really tough and they're putting pressure on me to behave just like them. And you tell me there's the kind of strength here, the kind of power here. I need to live God's way. Well, how powerful is it? Well, you see, in Ephesians, sitting in Ephesus that Sunday morning, when he hears the words, and in the strength of his might, he immediately knows how powerful this is, because Paul's already told him. Flip back to chapter 1. There's all sorts of analogies or metaphors we could use to see how strong is God's strength, but here's the one that the Holy Spirit uses, so that's good enough for me. Ephesians chapter 1, brilliant stuff. I'm tempted to read the whole chapter, but we don't have time. Look down at verse 18. What Paul's doing here is he's telling Ephesians what he's praying for them, the stuff he wants them to know. And he says, there's three things in particular I want you to know, you Ephesians. Verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know three things. First of all, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, to know the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. I mean, we could spend all night just in that one phrase, but you'll be glad we're not going to. And here's the third thing, and this is the relevant one for tonight. That you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That's the same word used in Ephesians 6. And what's that like? Well, here's what it's like, verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. How much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? How much power did it take to raise Jesus from the dead and raise him up and seat him at the right hand in the heavenly places? How much power does that take? More power than you've got, more power than I've got, more power than any force on earth has, more power than our opposition has. That's how much power. And that's what Paul's alluding to when he talks about us being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's that might. It's the might that raised Jesus from the dead. But if you don't want to spend any time with him, if you don't want to spend any time in his word, if you don't want to spend any time in prayer, laying hold on the resources that he's made available, you won't have this. It won't be available to you because it's found in him. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And the second thing about the strength here is that it's a purposeful strength, and that's typical. God's power always has purpose. So verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, and here's the purpose, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We'll come to the devil in a minute. The purpose here is that we might stand. Now, I just want to note the beginning of that verse. We're not going to spend any great time on it because, of course, the rest of the series is going to explore. We're going to explore the whole armor of God, what it is and what it means and how we lay hold on it, how it affects it. But just notice two things here. There's a command here. There's something to do. You've got to put it on. If you've put it on, you'll know that you've put it on. So you know that you left the house after your tea tonight. You know that you made your way to Bridge Chapel tonight. You know that you're sitting in Bridge Chapel tonight with a strange Scottish bloke with a beard and specs talking to you in a strange non-accent. You know that because that's your experience. You can't not know that unless you're comatose, and if you're comatose, you wouldn't be here. So if you've put on the whole armor of God, you would know it. And if you haven't put it on yet, then you would know it. There's something to do. Now, we're all good evangelicals here. We know we're not saved by doing. That's right. In fact, that's in Ephesians. Turn back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 8. You know the verse every self-respecting evangelical has memorized, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our problem is we didn't memorize verse 10 as well. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's stuff we've got to do. We do it out of gratitude to him. We do it to please him. How can I be stinting or begrudging in what I do if he tells me to do it? Look what he's done for me. And that was all completely undeserved. So there's something to do. You've got to put on the whole armor of God. And we'll explore that over these incoming weeks. And notice it's the whole armor you've got to put on. Now, one of the dangers we will run, and it's kind of inevitable, I guess, is there's obviously a list of items of armor here, and I guess we're going to take them one by one or two by two. We might start at the top with the helmet of salvation and work down through the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and get down to the feet, our feet shod with gospel readiness and so on. And it's tempting to see that as a list, an itemized list, and this week I'm going to work on the helmet of salvation, and next week I'll work on the breastplate. And it's not like that. It's the whole armor we need. It's all of it. It's every single piece. It's a whole. And it is, of course, a metaphor for all that God has provided for us. And we need it all. And we need more of it. And we need it day by day. But for this purpose, not so we can sort of burnish our evangelical credentials and look great. Here the purpose is clear, so we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This strength is personal, it's his, it's purposeful, so we can take our stand to resist the schemes of the devil. And having mentioned the devil, Paul now comes to this struggle that we're engaged in. So we come to verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Notice, first of all, the picture he's drawing here. Wrestling is the picture used. Now, you might say, hang on, Paul, you're mixing up your metaphors. You're going to talk about armor. Well, that's soldiers. That's kind of stabbing and all the rest of it. That's not wrestling. Why are you talking about wrestling? And he's making a particular point in using this word wrestle, which actually, this is the only place in the New Testament you'll find it. It's a word from classical Greek. And it stresses a number of things that are characteristic of this struggle that we're involved in here. Here's the picture. Wrestle. What does wrestling conjure up for you? I wonder if you remember Dickie Davis and World of Sport on a Saturday afternoon, wet Saturday afternoons with Dickie Davis and the World of Sport, and for some reason they showed wrestling. I have no idea why. I mean, I'm biased. It's not a great watch, you know. But there's some characteristics of it. There's something about wrestling. It's personal. Some forms of warfare aren't at all personal. The idea of, in fact, that film, The Eye in the Sky, was on last night. I don't know if you saw it. It's about a drone attack being controlled from some tin shed in the middle of the U.S. desert, but the drone is somewhere in the Middle East. And somewhere in London, they're seeing the feed and deciding whether they're going to blow up this building or that building. And there's something very remote, very antiseptic about it. But the kind of struggle that we're in, the picture here is of a personal struggle, an intimate struggle. There's something very intimate about wrestling. It's hand-to-hand combat. That's really the kind of idea that Paul's trying to get over here. It's right up close and personal. And it's protracted. You know, even in a boxing match, there's always the chance of a lucky punch, unless you're called Tyson Fury, obviously, that ends the fight in an instant. But wrestling's kind of not like that. It seems to, at least on a Saturday afternoon with Dickie Davis, it seemed to go on and on and on and on. It's protracted. And that's the picture Paul's trying to convey here. This struggle that we're in, this fight that we're in, it's going to be personal. It's going to be intimate, it's going to be hand-to-hand, and it's going to be protracted. Sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? Sounds tough, doesn't it? Stay with me. It gets better. Because then he goes on to list the powers that are arrayed against us. And if you're finding the notion of this wrestling tricky, look what you're wrestling with. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The emphasis there is, it's not merely people that can be a problem to us, because lying behind that, actually lying behind what Demetrius was up to in Ephesus was what? Well, look at this amazing list. Authorities, rulers, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. James, if you thought you weren't attracted to the idea of wrestling, you're even less attracted now. Look at that amazing list. There's a powerful array standing against us. This is how the devil's working out the schemes against us. He's got all these allies, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. Now, we could try and go through this list forensically. We're not going to, because I don't think that's really the point. What Paul is saying is that the enemy is, well, impressive would be one word. Powerful would be another. But even within this list, there are those clues that the one who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And let me just point you to two things. That little phrase, cosmic powers over this present darkness. this present darkness. Actually, that's exactly the darkness you and I have been called from. That's exactly the darkness these Ephesians had been set free from. Paul's already spoken in the letter about this darkness. Just flip back to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. I say this and testify in the Lord that you must not no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There's a tremendous spiritual darkness that is pervasive. It surrounds us. It's typical of this present age. But we've been set free from it. That's exactly the point in chapter 4. He's saying to them, don't live like that anymore, because Christ has come in and you've been illuminated. You've been called from darkness. Indeed, that's exactly the language that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 and 9. We've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Your mind is no longer futile. Your thinking's no longer futile. Your understanding's no longer darkened. You're no longer in ignorance because the light of the gospel has come in. You've been rescued. Again, that's the language used in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ who rescues us from the present evil age. So in our lives, there's no darkness, or there needn't be darkness. But here's the thing. One day he's going to drive the darkness from everywhere. It's this present darkness that these cosmic powers rule over. But one day, it's not going to be present anymore. The darkness is time limited to this time that Paul calls the present, but Jesus is coming back, and when he does, the darkness will be utterly dispelled. There's no doubt about that. And you've got that amazing promise in Habakkuk, isn't it, chapter 2, about the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth. The minute it doesn't fill the earth. But a day is coming when even these apparently impressive cosmic powers who rule over this present darkness, their power will be gone entirely, because God will sweep away the darkness. And then you've got this little phrase at the end of verse 12 that's really interesting. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, it doesn't mean heaven. Okay, let's be clear about that. Paul's used phrases like this throughout the Ephesians, and here he's not referring to heaven. He's using a metaphor that would be familiar to the Greeks in his audience, the non-Jews in his audience, most of the Ephesians. The idea that we've got an earthly plane, and above that you've got the plane of the air. This is a phrase Paul's already used. In fact, if you look back at chapter 2, you'll see an example of that. Because actually, that's a state of affairs we're all really familiar with. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go from verse 1, because it's brilliant stuff. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I think that's what he's referring to here in chapter 6, when he talks about spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Apparently impressive, apparently impregnable. But look back to chapter 1, just after the bit we read before. The immeasurable greatness, verse 19, of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Look, there might be these high and mighty forces, but Christ is higher still. There might be these powerful enemies arrayed against us, but Christ is more powerful still. You've got to get their power in the right perspective, and then it doesn't look quite so powerful anymore. So the struggle, the wrestling, the picture of the wrestling, these powers that are arrayed against us. Now, the right response to that is to say, well, I could be in trouble here. And then you see what Paul says next, verse 13. Therefore, so this is intimately connected with what he's just said. Therefore, here's what you do about it. You're going to battle against these enemies on your own strength? Well, you could, but you'd be in trouble. So here's what you do. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We've been told to put on the whole armor of God. Now we're told to take it up. This is alluding to what the Roman soldier would do when he went into the guard room, when he went into the armory. He would select all the implements he needed for the battle. He would take them up. He would put them on. And what Paul's saying is, God has made available to you, the believer, all the resources you need so that you are safe from even this powerful array of enemies. Take up the whole armor of God. There it is again, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. And he's repeating again what he said before. Stand, stand, stand. He's going to say it again. We saw that in our reading at the beginning of verse 14. Stand, therefore. Stand. Stand in the crisis that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's the idea of standing against something that's coming against you. And the evil day, I think, refers to those acute attacks of the evil one. So the devil's not stupid. He's many things, but he's not stupid. And sometimes he will press in hard, and sometimes he will back off, and sometimes he will press in hard. And what this is alluding to, I think, are these acute attacks. When he ramps up the pressure, well, you know what? Put on the whole armor of God, and you can withstand that acute pressure of the evil day. This was the Lord Jesus' experience. You remember at the end of his temptation, that intense period of struggle in the wilderness. And eventually the devil leaves. But in one of the gospel accounts, it says he left to come back again. So he withdrew, but the attack was going to be renewed. It was going to go through in elements. It's chronic, but there are sometimes those particularly pressing attacks, those acute attacks, the evil day. But you can withstand that with the armor of God. Do you feel under that acute attack now? Well, you can withstand that attack by laying hold on God's resources, by taking up, by wearing, by applying the whole armor of God. Stand in the crisis and stand at the climax. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, it is again, there's something to be done, having done all, to stand firm. Ultimately, when others have fallen away, the believer, protected by the armor of God, will be the last man standing. No, not the last man standing. Last Christian standing. The person who's found in Christ. The person who's strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. At that final day, will be able to stand. And it won't reflect glory on me. And it won't reflect glory on you. It'll reflect glory on him, because it's all about him. It's his resources that we need. Standing. Repeated here. Standing, standing, standing. Standing firm, standing against. Being strong, standing in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of his might. Laying hold on the resources that he has for us. This business of standing is very interesting, you know. There's a real consistency about this call simply to stand. You find it all through Scripture. Remember Moses and the Israelites fleeing from Egypt? There's Pharaoh and his army tanking up behind them. There's apparently the uncrossable Red Sea in front of them. They're stuck. What are they going to do? And God says, stand. Exodus 14 and 13, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. There's Jehoshaphat facing a mighty army, an army way beyond anything his army can cope with. What's he going to do? And God's call in 2 Chronicles 20 and 17 is to stand. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord, because it has to be his doing. Fundamentally, you and I are not up to this fight. But in Christ, we have nothing to fear. It will be tough. It will be costly. But he has provided you with all the resources you need if you'll just lay your hands on them. That's what we're going to explore over these next weeks. These amazing resources that God has made available to us. The resources of salvation, the resources of righteousness, the resources of the gospel, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth. This is all you need. Peter talks about God giving us everything we need, all these great and precious promises he talks about in the second letter. You'll find all the resources you need in the Lord. But of course, if you think you can do it on your own, then you're not going to be too bothered, are you? You're never going to spend time with him. You're never going to spend time in his word or with his people. You'll be weak and you'll be vulnerable. But you can take your stand against this admittedly impressive enemy in the sure and certain knowledge that the victory is already secured. That's the enormity of what the cross achieves. And that victory is there for you and it's there for me if we'll be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and take our stand. But it always comes back to him. And so we're going to take that other allusion that we find in Isaiah about where our strength comes from. It comes from him. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Maybe you're hopeless at waiting. I'm naturally very impatient. I find waiting really difficult. So sometimes, particularly when I'm feeling the fight tough, I have to wait on the Lord. And strength will rise so that once again, along with you, I can take my stand. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's stand and sing.